Now, we're returning this evening to the Gospel of John. That's where we were before we went off. So we're reading from 18 in chapter 15 and on into chapter 16. And this is Jesus, just an extension, really, of that metaphor at the beginning of chapter 15 where Jesus says, I am the true vine, you are the branches. And he's spelling out what that means in terms of life as a follower, if you belong to him, if you're a branch in the vine. And he's been speaking just in the first half, particularly towards the end of the first half of chapter 15, he's been speaking about how that impacts your relations with your fellow Christians. And of course, the call there is to love one another. That's what he's just concluded with in chapter 15 and verse 17. But now then he turns his attention to what does it mean to be his follower in the world? And that's what we're thinking about this evening, because that's what he's speaking about here. So let's listen to him, to the word of God here, John 15 and 18. And again, remember, this is just before Jesus is about to be arrested and put on trial and crucified. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first, because I was with you. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. Let me begin with a question. Hands up, if you're not too embarrassed to put your hands up. Hands up, all of those who knew that Friday past was Black Friday. Right, next question you might not be so keen to answer, but hands up anybody who bought anything on Black Friday. Yeah, I'm sure you did. Probably the younger you are, the more you bought, I suspect. But Black Friday made me think, have you ever thought about this? When somebody's trying to sell something to you, trying to get you to buy, offering you a bargain, telling you here's something that you really must have, do you read the small print? You know, because, I mean, inevitably in these things, whether they're online or whether they're in a shop, whenever you're presented with something like that, the person who's trying to sell this to you is going to tell you how much you're going to save. They're going to tell you how much you stand to gain, and that's going to be written in bold, colorful letters. But sometimes the things that come with the purchase, the conditions of the purchase, the things that the salesman, the salesperson thinks that might put you off or hold you back, things that they think you don't want to see or you don't want to hear, that's not going to be written in bold letters. That's going to be somewhere down in the small print. Salespeople really quite often hide the hard things in the small print. Now, Jesus was not a salesperson. Jesus was a Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And as the Savior, though, he was offering something to men, to women, to boys, to girls, infinitely precious, infinitely valuable. And one of the things that was true of his offer, and perhaps uniquely true, is that in making that offer, he never hid the hard things. There was never small print with Jesus. He was always completely up front, telling people, yes, absolutely, there's everything to gain by following me, by trusting me. But he was also very clear there would be a cost, too, in following him, in belonging to him, in embracing him and the salvation that he offered. And here in John 15, the second half, is a case in point. Here is Jesus being very open about the cost of belonging to him, of being joined to him, of the cost of being a branch truly united to him, the vine, and of bearing fruit. Because he doesn't want his disciples, he doesn't want his disciples then, and he doesn't want his disciples now to be taken by surprise when hard times come as a Christian. He doesn't want them to be unprepared. He knows that forewarned is forearmed. And above all of this, he doesn't want them turning back. And therefore, it's important that we see that everything he says here to his disciples and everything that we're reading and thinking about here, he says because he cares. He says because he loves them. You can hear his care. Verse 16, that's why we wanted to read on into chapter 16, the first verse there in chapter 16. He says, "All this I have told you so that you will not go astray," or the SV, "so that you will not fall away," or "to keep you from falling away." I've told you this to keep you from falling away. And he knows that particularly when the hard times come, when the cost, as it were, kicks in, he knows they'll be tempted to turn back. He knows that will be a temptation. And as I was thinking about this, I was just wondering, because you never know who's in front of you on a Sunday evening, or any Sunday indeed. I wonder if anybody here is tempted this evening to turn back, or indeed not to embrace Jesus and the Christian gospel because just feels the cost is too much. It's just too hard at the moment. He knows that will be a temptation. But then he also knows that whatever the cost of following him, the cost of giving up on him, the cost of detaching yourself, as it were, from the vine, is far worse. That's what he'd said earlier, hadn't he? In verse 6 of chapter 15, he'd said, "Listen, if anyone does not remain in the vine, does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and wither. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." You hear what Jesus is saying if you put this together? He's saying, whatever the cost, whatever the loss, whatever you lose in following Jesus, that's temporary. That will pass. But friends, the cost in leaving him, the cost in not embracing him, that's eternal. That's what he's talking about when he talks about branches being picked up and thrown into the fire. He's talking about eternal judgment there. So he knows that. So again, that's why he cares for them. That's why he's saying all this. But again, he doesn't want to hide anything in regard to that cost of belonging to him, of following him in this world. And maybe I can just simply summarize what he says in these verses under kind of three questions, in trying to answer three questions. And the first is simple: what in the world is the follower of Jesus to expect? And then secondly, what in the world will the follower of Jesus see? And then how in the world is the follower of Jesus to respond to all of this? What in the world is the follower of Jesus to expect? What in the world will the follower of Jesus see? How in the world is the follower of Jesus to respond to all this? Well, think about the first of those. What in the world, or from the world, is the follower of Jesus to expect? And in a word, it's hostility, according to Jesus. Indeed, he uses the word, and I'm sure you heard it, hatred. Verse 18 there, if the world hates you, says Jesus to his disciples. And clearly he is anticipating that that's going to be the world's response to his followers. The Greek verb there that's translated by hate there is a strong verb. It's used in the New Testament to describe a strong aversion or rejection, often in the context of moral or spiritual opposition. It's describing a strong hostility. And you'll maybe have noticed that at the beginning of chapter 16, Jesus spells out one of the particular manifestations of such hatred and hostility that's going to be directed particularly at these early Christians, these Jewish Christians, his disciples standing before him. He says in verse 2 of 16, they'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, he says, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Now, I was trying to put myself in the position of the disciples as they first heard that. You know, they're just listening to Jesus and they're thinking, I suspect they're thinking, Jesus, is it really going to be that bad? But of course, when John writes his gospel, we don't know exactly when, but maybe sometime between AD 70, AD 100 perhaps, when John writes his gospel and the first recipients of his gospel read his gospel, everybody would have known that Jesus wasn't exaggerating here. John had lived through the book of Acts that we've been reading on a Sunday morning, when he would have witnessed the deaths of Stephen, of his own brother James, because of their faithfulness to Christ. And the hostility and the hatred that led to those deaths came particularly from their fellow Jews, who indeed believed that in those deaths they were rendering service to God by silencing what they believed were heretics. Just as, of course, the Jews who were about to put Jesus to death the very next day that he said this, the Jews believed that they were serving God, upholding his law by putting to death what they believed was a blasphemer. And you know, what Jesus is describing here has been a feature of church history. Often the most virulent, the most violent opposition to faithful Christians has not come from secular or atheistic people. It's come rather from religious people. People who believed that they had God on their side. I mean, again, just to go back to that series in Acts, if you can remember this, on the Sunday morning that we finished it, I mentioned the deaths of Nicholas Ridley, Thomas Cranmer in Oxford. Those who killed them, who burnt them at the stake in Oxford, believed that they were serving God, that they were ridding England of heretics. And of course, it's the same belief that's motivating so much Islamic persecution of Christians across the world. So again, Jesus is not exaggerating here. And again, his purpose in telling them, in telling us this, is that we won't be taken by surprise when we see this kind of thing happening. Forewarned is forearmed. Again, verse 4 there, he says, I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Again, he's warning. He doesn't hide the hard things. But as he warns, he explains too, doesn't he? He explains the reason for the source of the hostility towards them. And it's interesting, this, I think, and it's significant, and it's important that we grasp this. I was reading this week a very interesting autobiographical essay by a man called Paul Killingsworth, who's a writer, a poet, an environmentalist, and he was really telling his journey to faith as a Christian. And it's a remarkable story. Again, it's from atheism through Eastern religions, through heavy involvement in Wicca, if you're familiar with Wicca, in all of that, searching for truth, first searching for something that would fill the void that he was conscious of within him, something that would make sense of the world around him. And it was, as I say, a journey that eventually led him, and to his great surprise, led him to Christianity. And a key moment in his movement towards Christianity was when, in his search, in his reading, he came across this statement somebody else had written. The story of Christianity is the story of humanity's rebellion against God. That was the statement that resonated with them. The story of Christianity is the story of humanity's rebellion against God. He said that resonated with him. He said, I'd never thought of that ancient, tired religion. That's what he called Christianity. I'd never thought of that ancient, tired religion in this way before. I never had reason to, but as I did now, I could feel something happening, some inner shift, some coming together of previously scattered parts designed to fit, though I'd never known it, into a quiet, unbreakable whole. In other words, he's saying, I heard something that made sense of what I saw. And then as he thought about his own previous dismissal of God, of Christianity in early life, he then wrote, I didn't know that by taking part in that rebellion, I had become part of that story, whether I liked it or not. But you see, that's it's an important line, isn't it? That's an important truth. The story of Christianity is the story of humanity's rebellion against God. Now, that's not the whole story of Christianity. Of course it's not. It's the story continues about what God's done in relation to that rebellion. But it is an essential part of it. And you have to come to terms with it. And by implication here, Jesus is reminding his disciples of that reality, of that truth, that we're living in a world that is in rebellion against God, that we're part of a humanity that by nature is in rebellion against God. And that's why he says to his disciples here, verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And again, remember in John's gospel that that word world, it refers to humanity in its rebellion, its resistance against God, its maker. And as Paul Killingsworth discovered, that is the world in which we live. That is the humanity of which we are a part. We are all rebels by nature, which is why, of course, when Jesus came from God, as God, the Son of God, into this world, into this humanity, he was rejected. You remember how John puts this in his opening, in the words in his opening prologue. He speaks of Jesus coming as the Word coming flesh into the world. He said he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. That's how far the world has fallen. And then he says, and he came to his own, that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Again, that's our rebellion. And yet, if you know how John goes on there, some, like these disciples, did receive him. And again, in the prologue, John says, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, Jesus gave the right to become children of God. And you think, well, why did some like these disciples receive Jesus? Well, ultimately, by God's grace. And Jesus, remember, had just spoken, going back to 15 and 16, Jesus had just spoken of the wonder, the mystery of his electing grace in relation to his disciples. Remember, he just said in verse 16 of chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And now he speaks of that same thing again here. And the result of that choosing, verse 19, he says to them, I have chosen you. Why? I've chosen you out of the world. In other words, he's saying to them, he's reminding us as Christians, as someone is chosen and called by Jesus to follow as they receive him, they change sides. They're given a new nature. They no longer belong to the God-rebelling, God-resisting world and humanity. They've changed sides. They've exchanged the kingdom of this world where self is Lord for the kingdom of God where Jesus is Lord. And they're following him, but still, of course, they have to live that life of following Jesus in this world, which by nature is rebelling against God. Which is why Jesus says, this is why you'll find yourself, if you're a disciple, if you're faithful, you'll find yourself facing the hostility of the world. If you belonged to the world, Jesus said, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. But I've chosen you out of the world, and that's why the world hates you. I mean, following Jesus, the minute you begin to follow Jesus, you can no longer conform. You can no longer affirm the world in its views, in its particularly in its rebellion against God, in its resistance against God. You know you're called to go in a different direction. And because of that hostility, in some form, is inevitable. Again, Jesus says, verse 20 there, remember the words I spoke to you, no servant is greater than his master. Now, Jesus had said that back in John 13, but remember he said, I said that to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, well, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, of course some did, well, they'll obey yours also. But they'll treat you this way because of my name. Because they don't know the one who sent me. So again, he's just saying, if you follow Jesus, if you're in him, if you're in the vine, if you're living out the life that he's given to you, if you're faithful to that, he's just saying, at some level, you've got to expect trouble. You've got to expect trial. You've got to expect hostility, even hatred, in some shape or form. So then, secondly, what in the world will the follower of Jesus see? What will they see that will stoke and provoke that hostility to him and his followers? And I think the simple answer to that is the word guilt. It's what Jesus again says here in the verses that follow here, or implies here. Maybe I can come at this way. I guess most of us like to see the sun shining. We prefer sunny days as opposed to cloudy days, but you know as well as I do that sunshine brings things to light. It does, doesn't it? Sometimes it brings things to light that you would rather remain hidden. If any of you, some of you I know have been in the manse there, we've got loads of doors in the manse that have glass panes in them. And on cloudy days, they look great. On sunny days, you see the smudges. You see the grandchildren's fingerprints. You see the dirty marks on your windows. You didn't see them before. You only see them when the sun shines. Jesus came into the world as the Son of Righteousness, the revelation of God, of all that is truly good and true. And in all that he said and in all that he did, he revealed that. He was like light coming into the world in its purest, brightest form. But of course, that light exposed darkness. And that darkness brought, the exposing of that darkness brought guilt as he moved and ministered among others. And that's again what he's saying, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. He doesn't mean, of course, the folks weren't sinners before. He means simply that his coming exposed their sin in a new and deeper way. Now, however, he says they've no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I'd not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they've seen these miracles, and yet they've hated me and my Father. See, again, isn't that so interesting? The truth that so many heard, the divine power that so many witnessed in the ministry of Jesus, instead of humbling and causing them to turn, it hardened them and provoked them not to repent, but to resent. And yet that response didn't surprise Jesus. Rather, he saw it as a fulfillment of Scripture. He said, this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. And of course, it's also the fulfillment of what John had written earlier. These words, again, I think it's important to hear. This is the verdict, says John in 3 and 19. Light has come into the world. He means in Jesus. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. We don't like to be exposed. And Jesus exposes us like no one else does. And yet, if you could only see, he only ever exposes darkness so that he can heal it and replace it with light. But again, he's saying all of this to his followers. He's saying to his followers then and now, if you follow me, if you're faithful to me, you will prick consciences and you will provoke hostility, as I did. You don't need to go looking for it, but in some shape or form, to some degree, at some level, it will come. You must expect it. You must be ready for it. Living in a world that is in rebellion against God, its maker, it's inevitable. And that's why, just thinking about that, Bruce Milne in his commentary on John, at this point, he quotes a poem by Amy Carmichael, if you know that name, who is a wonderful lady, did a wonderful work in India, among children in particular. But she has this poem called, Hast Thou No Scar? Do you know it? Let me read it to you. I have to say, every time I read this, I hadn't read it for a wee while, I read it again this week. It searches me because it makes me think, what has it cost me to follow Jesus. She says this, "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar. Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar?" Does that not search you? And yet that brings us to the final question. How in the world is the follower of Jesus to respond to all of this? You see, how do you respond? If following Jesus means, as Jesus says it does mean, it's going to mean at some point hostility of some kind, hatred of some kind from the world around us, what should we do? How do we respond? And I suppose one possible response is, well, you withdraw. You keep your Christian head down, you keep your Christian mouth shut, and it becomes clear that no, that's not Jesus' calling, is it, to his disciples here? He's calling them, he's calling us not to withdraw from the world, but witness to this world. That's what 26 and 27 is all about. "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me," or "he will bear witness to me." Here's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Here is a world that is in rebellion against God, its maker. And yet here is another sign that God has never given up on this world. This world that has set itself against him, having sent Jesus, his son, into the world and seen him largely rejected, and yet turning that rejection on the cross and through the resurrection to triumph. Now here's God the Father and Jesus the Son committing to sending the Spirit into the world, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, and Jesus says, "He will testify about me. He will bear witness to me." There will be a witness to Jesus in a world that doesn't want him by nature. The Spirit is committed through the proclamation of Jesus and his gospel to turning rebels to worshipers. I mean, and we know that. Those of us who are Christians, none of us would be here were it not that the Spirit has done his work in that regard. And how he does that, we'll see more specifically in the rest of chapter 16. But in that also, he uses human instruments. And so Jesus then says further to these disciples, "And you also must testify," or "you also will bear witness, for you've been with me from the beginning." You'll be my witnesses, is what he's saying to them. That's your calling. And I want you to remember who he's saying this to. I want you to remember who these disciples are. I want you to remember what these disciples are about to do. And I want you to remember that especially if everything I've said up to this point has just filled you with some fear and trepidation, thinking, well, what cost will I pay, or what cost might I pay for being faithful to Jesus? Or you're thinking to yourself, as I might be thinking to myself, how can I find the courage to live faithfully for Jesus in a world that is by nature opposed to him and to those who follow him? I want you to remember who these men are and what they're about to do as Jesus is arrested and put on trial. They're about to abandon him. They're about in fear to flee from him. They're about to forsake him. And yet Jesus' words are fulfilled here, aren't they? These men will be forgiven. They'll be restored through Jesus, his sin-atoning cross. They'll be strengthened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And they will testify. They did testify. That's the story of Acts. They found their courage. They found it, not, of course, without him, but in him and with him. I think of Peter, who denied Jesus three times. And I think of Peter because I've been reading his two letters this last week, and just in my daily reading plan. And I think, well, where did Peter find the courage? Because if you read 1 Peter, not just did he find courage for himself, but you'll see him there. He's encouraging Christians to be faithful to Jesus under trial, knowing that they're going to pay a cost. They have paid a cost, knowing that the world around them is hostile. And it's a couple of things suggested to me just this last day or two where Peter got the grace and the courage to be faithful. He calls himself at the end of 1 Peter 5, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory that is to be revealed. That's what kept Peter going. That's what kept him going when he failed. He saw the Son of God suffering for him and for his sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he went there for forgiveness for his failures when his courage had failed him. And then he looked through the cross to the glory beyond that suffering, to the glory that will be revealed. And again, in that regard, I think it's significant. If you go into 2 Peter in chapter 1, he speaks of himself as an eyewitness to Jesus' majesty. He's recalling that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration when he just got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, his divine glory, and he recognized that's something of the glory that I will see one day. That's something of the glory that I will share one day. That lies beyond the suffering. That lies beyond the pain. That lies beyond the cost of following here in this life. And surely that glory, that sight of glory, gave him courage. So that's where to look. Look to the cross and look to the glory beyond the cross. And let me just finish with one particular example of that. Do you know the name Alexei Navalny? Do you know that name, the Russian dissident who was until his death? Remember, he died February, was it this year? He was the main leader of the opposition against Vladimir Putin in Russia. And he died in a Russian prison this year, probably killed by the Russians. And you may remember that back in 2020, he had survived an attempt to poison him, again by the Russians, with the Novichok nerve agent. He was poisoned. Angela Merkel, who was the Chancellor of Germany, persuaded the Russian authorities to allow him to come to Germany to be treated. He was treated. He recovered. But then amazingly, he chose to go back to Russia. Instead of staying free and well outside of Russia, he returned. How could he return? Well, just earlier this year, the words of his autobiography was released, and this is the way that he concludes his autobiography. These are words that he wrote in prison, and they were smuggled out. I have always thought and said openly that being a believer makes it easier to live your life and to an even greater extent engage in opposition politics. And I should maybe say that Navalny was an atheist many years ago and then came to faith in Christ. But anyway, he says, I've always thought and said openly that being a believer makes it easier to live your life to an even greater extent engage in opposition politics. You lie on your bunk, and imagining him in a Russian prison cell, you lie on your bunk, looking up at the one above, and ask yourself whether you are a Christian in your heart of hearts. Are you a disciple of the religion whose founder sacrificed himself for others, paying the price for their sins? Do you believe in the immortality of the soul and the rest of the cool stuff? If you can honestly answer yes, what is there left for you to worry about? Don't worry about the morrow, because the morrow is perfectly capable of taking care of itself. My job, he says, is to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and to leave it to good old Jesus and the rest of his family to deal with everything else. They won't let me down, and they will sort out all my headaches. As they say in prison, they will take my punches for me. And so he went back, willing to die, and did die, but died in hope. He found courage, remarkable courage. Isn't that remarkable courage, that you're willing to do that? Found courage in Christ. He found courage in his cross, courage in his sacrifice. He saw through that suffering, that sacrifice, to the glory, and he was willing to bear witness to Christ, to a world that opposed him and opposed Christ. And may it be that you and I, looking in exactly the same direction, find that same courage. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize as we read your word, as we think on it, and as we seek to live it out, we recognize, Lord, the Christian life is impossible. It is impossible without you. That you weren't in any sense exaggerating when you said at the beginning of this chapter 15, without me, you can do nothing. But Lord, we recognize and we see it in your word, and we see it also in history, in the lives of so many down through history, that with you all things are possible, and that frightened disciples, failing disciples, can become fearless disciples, faithful disciples. And we pray that that may be true of us, Lord, that your grace, you would work that grace in us to make us faithful, to keep us faithful. Give us grace, Lord. You're going to send us out here in this week. We're going to go into a world again where you're a stranger and where there will be hostility one way or another of some kind. We pray, Lord, for grace to be faithful. We pray, Lord, for grace, Lord, that would not just be at work in our lives, but it be at work in those who as yet don't know you, that they too may be one to you. We pray for that, Lord. Hear us. And again, you'll know the kind of thoughts and fears and emotions that some of these words of yours will have aroused within us. We pray that you would address these and help us with them, that we might indeed live to your glory and to your praise, of which you are totally worthy. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.